We now have the joy of turning to God's word. Jesus is the word made flesh, and the word written into scripture is the very word of God. And we are in the New Testament book of Hebrews, continuing our series in Hebrews. We are in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. I invite you to follow along inside your bulletin and, of course, on the screen as well. Hear now God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. It's really good to worship with you all this morning. We are, as Pastor Ken said, continuing our sermon series called Simply the Best, where we are walking through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and we are seeing that Jesus is simply the best. So 2 days ago, the calendar changed. It became the month of April, and April has two of my favorite dates in it of the entire year. The first is today. It's my wife's 30th birthday. So make sure you say, okay, applause, yeah. Say happy birthday to her when you see her. She feels a certain kind of way about the number 30, so also pray for her. That really has nothing to do with the sermon. The second date does. The second date this year is April 28th. Anybody know what it is? The NFL draft. I love the NFL draft because it combines two of my favorite things. It combines sports, which I love, and the nerdy analytics of sports. And I will sit there, and it's 3 days long, hours upon hours upon hours, and I will watch every second of it. And I will eat up all the analysis. They talk about the length of a person's hands and how well they can grip the football. They'll talk about how far someone can jump, how fast they can run. And what they do to help you understand is they'll give each player something that's called a comp. What a comp is they'll look at a former player or an older player and say, this guy plays the position a lot like this guy. And then they'll sometimes have debates. They'll say stuff like, this guy doesn't play it as well as this person, or he probably is going to be better than this person. They have these debates on who's better and what the kind of career the player is going to have. Well, in theology, we actually have something similar. Theologians call it a type. And just to help us out, here is a definition of the word type. It's a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows or represents something or someone in the New Testament in a distinct way. The most common kind of type in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. So after that last comma, you would replace that with Jesus in a distinct way. And we see this throughout a lot of Scripture. It actually helps us understand some more confusing parts of Scripture. We actually sing a song in this service called Christ the True and Better. And the entire song, they'll say, Christ the True and Better Moses, Christ the True and Better David, Christ the True and Better Adam. It's telling us about types of Christ. And unlike the NFL draft, there's never a debate on which one's better. The answer is always, Jesus is simply the best, like our title of the whole series. So this morning, we are going to look at a type of Christ, because the book of Hebrews is actually really helpful. Most of the book of Hebrews, what it does is it looks backwards at the Old Testament and says, hey, remember Abraham? Remember Adam? Remember the temple? Remember the tabernacle? Those all point to Jesus, and here's how. And so this morning, we are going to look at the type of Christ of the tabernacle. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see how the tabernacle was set up, how it's significant, and what it means that Jesus is greater than the tabernacle, and what his significance is in that way. So let's pray, and we'll take a look. Lord, we give this morning to you. Lord, we pray that you speak through your holy word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift it is to read it, for you to speak to us in this way. Lord, I pray as we dive in that we see the weight and the importance of the tabernacle and what it means that Jesus is greater than the tabernacle. We love you, Lord. We give this sermon to you. Pray that our hearts and our ears are open to what you would have to say to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we get started, I want to start in verse 5, specifically the second half. It says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, while Ken was reading, that verse might have shocked you a little bit because you might have been like, well, that certainly was a lot more detail that I know what to do with. What do you mean you're not going into detail? Well, given the fact that there's about 40 chapters in the Old Testament, Exodus 24 through 40 basically completely deal with the tabernacle. 5 verses, really not a lot of detail. The book of Hebrews was written / preached to primarily a Jewish Christian audience. And so they wouldn't need a lot of information. They just would have been told, hey, remember this about the tabernacle, remember this about the tabernacle. And they would have been like, got it. What do you have to say to us today? That's because the tabernacle was intricately woven into their history. It wasn't just history for them religiously, but culturally, who they were as a people, who they were as a nation. And so if I were to ask one of you, hey, is the tabernacle significant in the history of America or your family? Pretty much all of you are going to be like, not really. And the reason is, I mean, it's not taught in History 101, American History 101, or even European history or anything like that. So we need to be a little bit more convinced. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take this in 2 parts. The first part of the sermon, we're going to look at the tabernacle. We're going to look at its sanctuary, its services, and its significance. And then we are going to look at Jesus, and we are going to look at his sanctuary, his services, and his significance. Here's my goal. I want to convince you of the importance and magnitude of the tabernacle, so that when we say that Jesus is greater, it will have the weight that the preacher of Hebrews intends. So let's start with the tabernacle. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. So it tells us right off the bat, there are regulations, services, and there is an earthly place of holiness, a sanctuary. Verse 1, he lists them in that order, but he actually tackles them in the opposite order. And so that's the order we're going to tackle them in. And before we get started, I want to give you a challenge of what to do as we talk through this. As we look at the tabernacle and we talk about how it's a type of Christ, I want you to make little notes. When you hear something that might be pointing towards Jesus, give it a little star, give it a little circle. And then in the second half, when we look at some of the things that point straight to Jesus, see which ones maybe you miss, see which ones I'll miss, because I'm not going to cover all of them. There are so many. It is so rich. And so I just encourage you, do that throughout this first part of the sermon. So first, let's take a look at the sanctuary. If you look through verses 2 through 5, it describes the sanctuary of the tabernacle. You'll see multiple pieces of furniture mentioned, other details. To help us out, I think it might be good to see a picture. So here's what the tabernacle looked like. It's set up in a way that's extremely portable. This is what Israel used after they were freed from slavery in Egypt as they were wandering the desert. They set up a dwelling place for God. They built this tabernacle from God's instruction. And they set it up in a way that's extremely portable so they could tear it down and set it up, tear it down and set it up as they were on their journey. As you see, it's really not that big of an area. It's 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, yet there's only one entrance. And you don't see it because it's cut off by the picture, but you can't enter any other way. There is one entrance into the tabernacle. And once you go through the entrance, you see a bronze altar for sacrifices. You see a bronze basin where the priests would wash their hands and become ceremonially clean. And then we go inside the tabernacle. And so here's another picture. Can you go to the next slide? The clicker didn't work. Thank you. So as we see, it's divided into two rooms. This is what our passage specifically is talking about. The first room is called the holy place. It's a place that only the priests could go. And inside there are three pieces of furniture, which can be a little confusing because our passage actually makes it look like there's two pieces of furniture. The first piece of furniture is the lampstand with seven branches. And we see a table with sacred bread, or the bread of the presence. And the third piece of furniture is the altar of incense. Our passage makes it look like it's in the second section, but if you read Exodus chapter 30, it's very clearly in the first section. And so what's happening here? Did the preacher of Hebrews just forget where the altar of incense was? Well, probably not. He's a Jewish Christian after all, so he would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, with the tabernacle. And so what's he doing? Well, to give a quick answer, the altar of incense actually is more associated with the second room than it is the first. And part of the reason why is because the incense actually represent the prayers of God's people going into God, going to God in the second room. But it's set up in the first room so that the priests can continue to make sure it's lit and things like that. And there's more to it than that, but just a little taste. If you want to know more, I encourage you to go study it yourself. The second room, the Holy of Holies. Our text calls it the most holy place. This was a room that only the high priest, only once a year, can go into. It's a perfect cube, and inside there's one piece of furniture. It has three sacred items. The three sacred items are a golden urn with manna. When the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, they're wandering the desert, and they have a pretty understandable complaint. They're hungry. They're like, hey, God, I don't really see a Chick-fil-A. I don't see a Wendy's around here. Can you help us out? We're in the middle of the desert, and God miraculously rains down bread from heaven, and it's called manna. And so they have manna in the most holy place. The second thing that we see is Aaron's rod, and we see the tablets of the covenant, the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. But the main thing was the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God dwelled. In the book of Exodus, after the people are freed from Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai. And on the top of Mount Sinai, God comes. And there's thunder, there's lightning, there's an earthquake, there's fire. It is an awesome scene. You know what God does there? He marries his people. It's the image that he uses throughout all of Scripture. He says that he's entering a covenant with his people. And what that means is he marries them. It's why when the people disobey and they sin, they're told that they have been adulterous. They've been an unfaithful wife to God. And so after God marries them, what does he do? He moves in with them. He moves in with his people in the tabernacle. So what's it mean that God is there? Isn't God everywhere? Don't we say that God is omnipresent? He is all places, all the time? Yes, we do. And we do believe that. However, God was in the Ark of the Covenant in a particular way. His presence was there in a way that it was nowhere else. We'll actually experience that a little bit here later, where God's presence is here in a particular way when we participate in the sacrament of communion. It's here in a particular way that it's not in any other time. And so, yes, God is present at all times, but he's present with his people in a particular way in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes we forget, or we just flat don't understand what God's holiness really means. Like I said, people couldn't go into the tabernacle. They would have died. If they just would have taken it lightly and just wandered in, it would have been a grave mistake. It would have been the end of their life. Now, I want to give an analogy, but before I do, I want to give a caveat. This is not a perfect theological representation. However, have you all seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? So if you haven't, a quick, terrible summary of the movie is that the Nazis are trying to get the Ark of the Covenant because they think it will make them powerful. And they get the Ark of the Covenant, and it kills them. And famously, with some not-so-great special effects, it melts one of their faces. You didn't think you would hear an Indiana Jones reference in a sermon, but there it is. And while it's not a perfect theological representation because it doesn't attribute it to God's holiness, it attributes it to spiritual beings and creatures and things like that, it does give us a picture of the power that's within the Ark of the Covenant, of the power of God's presence. If a sinner approached in an unworthy way, it would have been their death. So now that we've talked about the sanctuary, let's look at the services. This is not working. Can we go one more? Thank you. Verses 6 and 7, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. They perform their ritual duties, but in that second section, only the high priest goes once a year, not without taking blood. He offers it for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. This is very important. It has some very particular services. Priests go into the first section. No one else. If anybody else went into even that first section, it would have cost them their life. And the priests, their job was continual. They had to do it every day. They had to change the lamp oil, change the bread, make sure the incense was still burning. They offered daily offerings. It was a never-ending duty. And the next is the really most important part. While the priest every day offered sacrifices for the people's sins, some were missed, although it was unintentional. What would happen is once a year, in this event called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to atone for people's sins. Thank you. Atonement is just a word that means payment. And so the high priest would go in to pay for the people's sins. The high priest, he was a representative of God to the people and for the people to God. And even he was a sinner who needed forgiveness. In fact, before he went in, he would have to put on these elaborate robes. The breastplate you see has 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these elaborate robes gave him this image of glory, gave him this image of what he was about to do. Because if he went in unclean, he actually would not survive. They actually would put these. Anybody with a cat have one of those little bell collars where you always know where your cat is? I think they're just the most annoying thing, so my cats don't have them. But some people have them, and they have these little bells so you always know where your cat is. Well, the high priest wore a bell, and he had a rope tied around him. And as long as the bell was ringing, well, you knew he was alive. If the bell stopped, something had gone wrong. And because you couldn't go in to get him, you would have to pull him out by the rope. And so as long as they heard the bell, they knew things were going well. And then, after all of this, it came time for the sacrifice. And the high priest, he would take off these robes and he would bathe himself to cleanse himself and put on these really humble robes, these white linen robes. And by the time he got to this, John MacArthur actually says that it was very likely that the high priest would have slaughtered 22 animals by the time he even got to the atonement. Then he's clean and ready, and now he's ready to atone for the people's sins. And so he would come out, and there'd be two goats. One goat would be killed, representing the wrath of God and how it was satisfied against the people's sin. And the second goat would have the sins of the people placed on its head, and it would be cast out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, not to live a happy life, but more than likely to go and be killed, representing that the people's sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Then after this, he would put on the original elaborate robes. It was kind of like he was glorified after doing this incredible, humbling work. This is how the people were assured that all of their sins were forgiven, that they didn't have anything that wasn't forgiven, that they could stand before God one day and that he would welcome them home. Imagine daily you see the tabernacle. You know you can't go in there. You know it would cost you your life. Imagine seeing the daily sacrifices. Imagine knowing there is a 100% chance that those daily sacrifices weren't enough, that you needed the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement comes. Our modern sensibilities, we look at the Day of Atonement, we look at those sacrifices, and we're like, ugh, why would you need to do that? Why would God even ask you to do that? You know how they saw it? They saw it as a grace. They're like, oh my gosh, the holy God of the universe, who's in that tabernacle, whose presence we can't approach, is giving us a way to be made right with him. They saw it as an incredible grace, as a way for them to know that God's wrath has been satisfied and they are forgiven. So now that we've looked at the sanctuary and the services, let's look at the significance. And the significance boils down to three things that we'll run through quickly. The first is there was virtually no access to God. Verse 8, the way into the holy places is not yet opened. They couldn't even enter the first room, the holy place, much less the most holy place. This showed, this reinforced their great need for a Messiah so that they could be made right before God. Secondly, their conscience was never perfectly clear. Verse 9 says their conscience was not perfect. Think about the Day of Atonement. The high priest is in there. The bell's ringing. You don't know for certain that the high priest is going to come out. What if something went wrong? What if your sin doesn't get atoned for that day? What if the next day you sin unintentionally and you don't even know it? Do you have to wait another year to be made completely right? You're just never completely sure if your conscience is perfect. And third, it was truly a temporary solution. The end of verse 10 says that this was the case until the time of Reformation. This has a double meaning. Notice the parenthetical, it says, which is symbolic for the present age. The double meaning is this: we are forgiven completely today because it points forward to Jesus. Yet, while we do have unfiltered access to God, we also aren't completely with him yet. We are not standing with him in his throne today. Today, we are completely justified. We are completely forgiven. However, one day we will be made perfect. Jesus, his sacrifice is eternal. Yet we still feel the effects of sin, but one day we will be in his presence forever, and there will be no limitations to our access to God. And with that being said, let's turn our attention to Jesus, the Christ. We will see those same three things because the tabernacle and its sanctuary, services, and significance all point to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt, he tabernacled among us. Throughout the New Testament, we're also told that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells, tabernacles within us. And so tabernacle is pointing forward over and over again. So let's look at Jesus' sanctuary. So before we dive into it, I want to bring this picture back up where we see the tabernacle. Remember at the very beginning, I said, how many ways are there into the courtroom? One. Anybody right away go, Jesus. There is one way to God. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to God. It's been true when the tabernacle was built, and it's true today. Verse 11 tells us that when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, that then through the greater and more perfect tent, it was not a tent made with hands, not of this creation. So the previous tabernacle, while it was following God's instruction, they did everything they were supposed to do. Ultimately, it was built by human hands. Think back to verses 2-5. The sanctuary was quite small. It didn't have all of that. It was very limited on who has access. But today, friends, we have access to God. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, 51 gives us this really cool image. Between the Holy of Holies and everybody else, there was this giant curtain separating God's presence from everybody else. And yet when Jesus was crucified, it tells us this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split." And so, yes, we have access to God anywhere, all the time. But one day there will be no limits whatsoever. We will stand before him and worship. In fact, we are given a picture of this. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle John sees the throne room of God, and he says this, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Around this throne, the creatures, the angels are singing. The previous chapter of Revelation tells us they keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That is the throne room of God, and that is where we will be forever. But guess what? In a sense, we're already there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4-6, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here's, listen closely to this. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say, "and will seat us one day." It says, "and seated us." We are sitting there now, in a sense, right? Because that is our true home. We just did a series on the book of Daniel, talking about living as exiles. Because friends, this world, it's not our home. This is not where we truly belong. One day, we will be home. We will be with the Lord. So while we were here, while we are living as exiles, let's live on mission. Let's bring forth his kingdom. So we just looked at the sanctuary of Christ. Now let's look at the services of Christ. Verse 12 tells us that he entered once and for all into the holy places, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, securing eternal redemption. Instead of some goat or calf, Jesus doesn't bring some animal that does not have eternal lasting power. He brings his own blood that has eternal power, that secures our redemption for all people of all time. All they have to do is bend their knee and repent of their sin and bow their knee to the kingdom of God. It says he entered once for all because there is now no need for repeat sacrifices. The sacrifices are complete. Jesus has done it. Think about from the Jewish perspective. They've done daily sacrifices, daily offerings. Then once a year, they have the bloodiest day of the year, over 20 animals killed. They have this imagery and they can hear the sounds. I'm sure if you had to do that, you would hear the sounds of the animals. And then one day they're told, "Sacrifices are done. Jesus did it for you. Forever. You have been completely and forever forgiven." We should let the visual of the first half of this passage help us realize how amazing the work of Christ truly is. Remember, the priest's job was continual. He was an intercessor. He interceded. He went to God on the people's behalf every day. You know what Jesus does for you as your high priest? He goes to God the Father every day. We saw the bread of the presence. You know what Jesus calls himself? "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the goats, right? He is the goat who is killed, satisfying the wrath of God. He is the goat that has all of our sin placed on his head, carrying it as far as the east is from the west. There's no debate anymore if it's Michael Jordan or LeBron James. We have the series title, Simply the Best. We need to change it. Jesus is simply the goat, the greatest of all time. Jesus is the goat. Friends, we can have peace, not just temporarily like they did, but eternally because of the work of Jesus. And like I pointed out, the priests were glorified after the work. They put back on the elaborate robes after they put on the humbling robes. Jesus also put on humbling robes. Philippians 2 tells us that he put on human flesh. And then after he completed the work of atonement, it tells us that God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name that at which every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And finally, after we've looked at his sanctuary, after we looked at his services, we see his significance. Verses 13 and 14 show us that the work of the animals did get them forgiveness. They were forgiven. They did experience grace. And then it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's amazing is that although it was never permanent, the sacrificial system did work. The people were forgiven. And if that's true, how much more amazing is Christ? Because not only does his work, it works permanently and eternally. Through some amazing language that points directly to the Trinity, Christian, we can see precisely what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus, through the eternal Spirit of God, he had no blemish. He never sinned. Where we fall short regularly, he never fell short. He obeyed perfectly. His conscience was never blemished. He was the pure, the perfect, the spotless sacrifice. And because of that, our conscience is clear. Because Christian, spoiler alert, you're going to mess it up. You might have messed it up at some point during even the service. You probably messed it up this morning. I know I did. I'm going to mess it up probably right after this as well. But your conscience can still be clear, because of the work that Jesus did. He said on the cross, it is finished, because your forgiveness, your atonement has been paid. This actually means two things for us practically. One, it means Christians are the most free people in the world. We are the most free to be the most honest people in the world. Often we're so ashamed of our sin. We're ashamed of the things we're struggling with. We're ashamed of our circumstances. We're ashamed of any number of things. But friends, we have nothing to be ashamed of, because Jesus has given us a purified conscience. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 is a great example of this. The woman at the well was a sinner. She was an outcast. No one wanted to be around her. In that time when you wanted water from the well, you went in early morning. They are in the Middle East after all, so any time in the afternoon would have just been horribly hot. Yet because she was a sinner, because she was unclean, she had to go in the afternoon in the heat of the day. And Jesus approaches her and talks to her about how she's had five husbands. She's actually living with a man who wasn't even her husband. And Jesus has a conversation with her. And when she went into the conversation, she was ashamed. She left the conversation unashamed. And she went back to all those people who used to probably whisper about her, "Hey, you see her? You know why she doesn't come with us at 7 a.m., right? You know what she's done, right? You know what happened to husband number three, right? You heard that story? You know she felt the weight of that. She had to have. And you know what she did after she encountered Jesus? She went back to those people and was like, I gotta tell you about this guy. You gotta come meet him. He's the Messiah. But aren't you that woman? Yep, I am. He already knew that. You gotta come meet this Messiah. You got to come meet him. And friends, we can be the same. We can also be just as unashamed as she is. But aren't you that guy who, I am. I'm warring with that sin every day, but I have been redeemed by Jesus. Aren't you that woman who, I am. But I've been redeemed by Jesus. And I'm warring with that sin every day. And you should come meet the Messiah. Aren't your parents the ones who, aren't your kids the ones who, yeah, I've been redeemed by Jesus. And I want you to come meet the Messiah. And on the flip side of that, not only should we be free to be the most open and most honest, but we should also be the ones who people want to be honest with. Often we don't share our secret sin or the secret things we're going through because we're afraid that when we say something, people are going to go.
Yeah.
But what would happen if someone came up and said, hey, I'm really struggling with my sexuality. Hey, I want you to know I actually had an abortion. Hey, I'm actually not an honest person at work, and I cheat my way through things. Hey, I want you to know that I feel like a terrible parent. And what would happen if we went, I'm here for you. I want you to know there's redemption at the cross, and I'm here for you, and I love you, and that does not change. How much better would our community look? How much better would our world look if that's what we did as Christians? That's what Jesus did. And so let us be honest. Let us be those without shame. Because there is no shame in the cross, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are free. What are we free to do? We're not free to sin more. We're not free to just do whatever we want. The end of our passage says we're free to serve the living God. Because friends, we are a part of an ever-growing kingdom. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place. So let's take his gospel. Let's take it to people. Let's add more people to his kingdom. Let's expand his place everywhere we go. Let's live out this amazing mission together. And if you are here and you're not a Christian today, I want you to know you can be a part of this kingdom. Your conscience can be perfect today. God made you in his image. He made you good. He made you on purpose. And he loves you. Genesis 1 tells us that the pinnacle of creation was human beings. That's who he called very good. That's who he loves the most. And yet we mess it up all the time. We look to ourselves. We're unsatisfied by the things of the world. We look to the left and to the right. But friend, you today can rest in the eternal security and the eternal peace of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his work in the resurrection. You can stop being exhausted or weary. You can trust in him. And he will welcome you home because you cannot outsin the grace of God. You just can't. So will you today bend your knee, repent of your sin, and trust in the holy, righteous God of the universe who has unending grace for you? Christian, Jesus has finished the work. When he sat on the cross and said it is finished, it's because your sin has been completely and forever paid for. Will you rest in that peace? Will you rest in that hope and in that joy today? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are so good. Thank you for tabernacling with us. Thank you for dwelling with us, Lord. And thank you for setting a place up that we will dwell forever with you. We look forward to the day where we are with you fully and finally and completely. We trust you, Lord. Lord, as we go throughout our daily lives, there are so many times we trust ourselves. We look to the left. We look to the right. Lord, give us the grace, give us the strength, and give us the courage to look toward you. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for providing a way for us to be forgiven, for all of our sins, past, present, and future, to be done away with. We trust you, Lord. We love you, and above all, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for giving us Jesus' righteousness, for taking our sin. And Lord, thank you for defeating death, sin, and the grave. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.